Today we look at yet another episode in the saga of David and Saul, and it might seem like this is just the same story over and over, like this is a repeat of the same story that we've really seen continually since chapter 18. Saul chases David, David escapes. That's true. It's the same story again. But this time there is a twist. Saul is chasing David, but it is David who catches Saul. So that's one twist in this particular chapter, 1 Samuel 24. But I also want you to note that there are a lot of applications that flow out of this story. The story itself is very simple and straightforward. It's not that hard to understand what happened here. But the applications of the story are much more wide-ranging and even in some ways complex. So I really want you to lock in when I'm talking about the application of this story. There are personal applications and there are political applications. I'm going to make some personal applications to your life as we go through this story. And then as we wrap that up, I will get into the political applications at the end, because I think this story gives us a very important paradigm for understanding our situation. Remember, at the end of the previous chapter, Saul was closing in on David. It looked like Saul was finally going to catch David, and then he got word of a Philistine invasion, and so he had to abandon the pursuit of David and go deal with the Philistines. It was a providentially arranged escape for David. But as chapter 24 opens, we find that Saul has fared well enough against the Philistines. The Philistine threat has been taken care of, and so now he can get back to his real mission in life, which is catching and killing an innocent man. Saul is back on the hunt for David, and we find here again that Saul ran a pretty successful surveillance state for back in the day. He's got his spies, and his spies tell him where David is. David has relocated to the wilderness of En-Gedi, that is the spring at Gedi. And it's not surprising David would go to be close to a spring. He's got to be close to a water source because he's got his family and 600 men with him. David and his militia need resources, plus En-Gedi has many good hiding places for David and his men. Verse 2 tells us that Saul took 3,000 of his best handpicked men, 3,000 of his choice men with him, and so he outnumbers David about 5-1. Those are the odds that David is up against. They go to the rocks of the wild goats. These are cliffs that overlook the Dead Sea. In fact, it's not that far from where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. We are told that David and his men were staying deep in the recesses of the caves. It's interesting. Verse 2 mentions the rocks of the wild goats. And verse 3 says David was near the sheepfolds. I think it's interesting that this story mentions sheep and goats, perhaps because this story, like Matthew 25, is going to be about separating a sheep from a goat. It's about God judging between a sheep and a goat. Further, you might say that this story is going to reveal who is the true shepherd of Israel. Is it Saul or is it David? Who is the kind of shepherd Israel needs? In verse 3, we are told that Saul entered one of the caves to relieve himself. He went in to attend to his needs, as the New King James so delicately puts it. And it just so happened that Saul takes his royal bathroom break in the very same cave where David and some of his men were hiding. David's men urge him to take advantage of the situation. Here's Saul at a moment of vulnerability. Saul has been seeking to kill David. Now David has the opportunity to kill Saul. David's men say, "This is the day. This is it, the moment we've been waiting for. The Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand.'" They think they know God's will for David's life. They are thinking, this is a splendid opportunity. This is a wonderful opportunity to end the war with Saul. This is a wonderful opportunity for David to seize the throne, to exalt himself. The tables have finally turned. Saul is being served up on a silver platter. David's men are thinking, kill him and end this madness. Now, it's interesting. We don't actually have a record of the promise they say has been made to David, that the Lord will give him his enemy into his hand. Perhaps the prophet Samuel or the prophet Gad had spoken this to David. Perhaps David had been given this promise. But David recognizes, no, this is not the day the Lord will put his enemy into his hand. David does not take their counsel. Now, he does cut off the corner of Saul's robe. He uses his knife on Saul's robe, but not on Saul. And it's interesting, in verse 5, we find that even as soon as David cut the corner of Saul's robe, his conscience struck him. Now, we need to ask why. What's the meaning of cutting the corner of the robe? Well, it's important to note that this action on David's part was highly symbolic. Remember back to chapter 15, where Saul had disobeyed God, and so Samuel the prophet told him that he had been rejected as king, and as Samuel turned to leave Saul, Saul tore the corner of Samuel's robe. And then Samuel looked at Saul and said, "The Lord has torn the kingdom from you. Just as you have torn my robe, so the Lord has torn the kingdom from you." See, the robe symbolizes the kingdom. In chapter 18, we see this again. Jonathan gives his robe to David, recognizing the robe represents rule and authority, and David is the true heir to the throne. So for David to cut the robe is to attack Saul's status and position as king. It is an attack on the Lord's anointed. And David realizes that this was wrong. David realizes he needs to honor Saul since God has put Saul on the throne. Sometimes, as they say in the military, you have to salute the uniform. You can't honor the man himself because he's not honorable, but you can honor the office. You can honor the authority structure of which he is a part. You can honor God by honoring the one that he has put over you. David has pangs of conscience because he has symbolically attacked the authority God has established. Again, the royal robe symbolized Saul's reign. It symbolized his position as the Lord's anointed. And so David's conscience bothers him after this. Conscience is like the warning lights on the dashboard of your car. When one of those lights goes off, it tells you something is wrong. Conscience is not infallible. Conscience can go wrong in many ways, but it should not be ignored either. And David does not ignore his conscience. In verse 6, he explains this to his men. "The Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed." Now, I think there's more going on here than just David recognizing that Saul continues to have legitimate authority. I think there are other considerations. You might say, well, isn't David a lesser magistrate of sorts? Couldn't he actually do this as a lesser magistrate? Remember, David is greatly outnumbered. If he does kill Saul here, Saul's men, who are probably not far away, could still fight back. They might decide to stay loyal to Saul and to his house and to avenge Saul's death. David has the foresight that his men lack. He has wisdom. He's able to make wise calculations about the future and what might happen if he takes a particular course of action. Plus, David knows that he has been slandered as a traitor all over Israel. That's one of the main things going on at this part of the story, is David is being lied about. Killing Saul would prove the slanderers right, or would at least make them think that David was treasonous all along. David would become the very thing his enemies say he is, and that's never a good thing when you do that. If you are falsely accused of stealing, you shouldn't say, "Well, since I've been accused of stealing, I might as well steal something." No, God calls on us to have integrity, to do the right thing, even at great cost. You can't keep people from falsely accusing you, but you can keep their accusations from becoming true. God expects us to do the right thing in the right way. David knows the kingdom will be his one day. That promise is clear. But he knows, too, he must receive the kingdom when God gives it and not seize it for himself ahead of time. He doesn't want to come to the throne with his hands dripping with blood. He doesn't want to come to the throne with blood dripping from his hands. He knows that if he kills Saul, it's likely to set off a chain reaction of disastrous events. Violence will beget violence. See, David knows there's no situation that is so bad that it can't be made worse. And killing Saul in this cave at this moment might indeed make things worse. It might create division and even civil war in Israel that will go on for years to come. That's not what David wants. We should think here of Jesus, who was tempted by Satan. Satan offered Jesus the kingdoms of the world and all their glory if only Jesus would bow before him. Jesus has been promised all the kingdoms of the world, but he knows he must receive them from his Father by way of the cross, and not from Satan by way of idolatry. Jesus knows he must do the right thing in the right way. And so it is for all of us. The journey to the glory that God has promised us is a hard road, and there are no shortcuts. David's men wanted him to take a shortcut to the throne, but David won't do it. And he won't let his men take a shortcut either. In verse 7, David has to restrain his men to keep from going after Saul themselves. It's like they say, well, David, if you won't kill Saul, then we'll do it ourselves. The actual wording to describe how David stopped them from doing this is very strong. It literally says, David tore his men apart. He tore his men apart with his words. He uses violent words to keep them from violent actions. See, what those men saw as a golden opportunity for revenge, David saw as a test of faith. David won't let Saul kill him, but neither will he let his men kill Saul. David is surrounded by would-be killers, and in the midst of that, he acts as a peacemaker as much as it is possible. David is living out the Sermon on the Mount 1,000 years ahead of time. He's being a peacemaker as much as he can in this situation. David will not let his men take matters into their own hands. He restrains them. He won't let them use Saul-like tactics to kill Saul. David's men want to determine God's will by looking at their providential opportunities. But David knows that we must discern God's will from his word. And so he will not use this providential opportunity as an excuse to break God's law. David's men want revolution. David wants reformation. And there is a difference. Revolutionaries always destroy. Reformers aim at building. Revolutionaries destroy. Reformers build. David knows this would be a very destructive action in Israel for his men to kill Saul. Well, after Saul comes out of the cave and is at a safe distance, David goes out of the cave as well. And David calls out to Saul, and this is so important. This is one of the great speeches of the Bible. David here is not just stating his case. He's not just stating the facts of the case. You could say he's actually evangelizing Saul. In a very real way, he gives Saul the gospel. He offers Saul forgiveness. He offers Saul salvation. Now, Saul's not going to take it, but that's what David does here. This is the caveman David preaching to the king Saul, giving him an opportunity to repent, giving him, you could really say, one last opportunity to change his way. David begins with great respect in this speech. He says, "My Lord and my King." So he's laying his cards on the table, saying he still recognizes Saul as king. And what do you think Saul thought when he heard David's voice? And when he looked up and saw David standing outside the cave where he had just been, I'm sure it rattled Saul. I'm sure it pierced Saul to his soul. David bowed low in humility before King Saul, again showing he still recognizes Saul's office and Saul's authority. And then David asks, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'David seeks your harm'? Why do you listen to those who slander me? You know it's slander. Why do you listen?" David says, "Look, you can see this day the Lord delivered you into my hand in the cave, and some of my own men urged me to kill you, but I said, 'I will not stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed.'" And see here, David goes on, he says in verse 11, "I have the corner of your robe in my hand. I cut the corner of your robe. It is proof I could have killed you. And so now you know there is neither evil nor rebellion in my hand. I have not sinned against you, yet still you hunt my life to take it." Here, David gives an impeccable defense of his righteousness. He has made his claims. He has proved them with evidence. He's made his accusation against Saul. And so then he says in verse 12, "Let the Lord judge between you and me." David won't take judgment into his own hands. He entrusts judgment to the Lord. And David knows what the Lord will do when he passes judgment. Let the Lord avenge me on you, but my hand shall not be against you. This is so important. It's like David and Saul are in court. This is a court case, and David has given his testimony as a witness. He's brought forward evidence. But David is not going to put himself in God's place as judge. He will not claim what isn't his. But at the same time, even as he entrusts judgment to God, he's also very confident in what God will do. He's very confident in the verdict God will render. David trusts God. You see that here. He's trusting God to take care of him. He's trusting God to vindicate him. He's trusting God to bring vengeance on Saul for his evil. He's trusting God to administer justice. This, you could say, is really a lot like the imprecatory psalms that David wrote in the book of Psalms, where he calls on God to judge the wicked, where he calls on God to deal with his enemies, those who oppose God and who oppose his ways. Psalms like Psalm 54, where he says, "Repay my enemies for their evil." Or Psalm 58, where he says, "Break the teeth of the wicked in their mouths." Or Psalm 139, where he says, "If only you would slay the wicked, O God." David's words here are much like those psalms. He is leaving judgment and vengeance to the Lord. He's trusting that God is a God who will right all wrongs, who will act in justice. In verse 13, David cites an ancient proverb against Saul. Out of the wicked comes wickedness. Again, this sounds a lot like the Sermon on the Mount. You'll know a tree by its fruit. That's really the meaning of the proverb. A bad tree will produce bad fruit. Saul's actions have proven what kind of man he is, what kind of tree he is. He's bearing bad fruit. He's doing wicked things because he is a wicked man. And you can really say the same about David, about David's actions. His refusal to lay a hand on Saul, show what kind of man he is. Out of the righteous comes righteousness. He's a good tree. He's bearing good fruit. Verse 14, David says, "After whom has the king of Israel come out? A dead dog? A flea?" David is saying to you, I am as harmless to you as a dead dog or a flea, and yet still you pursue me. And then David repeats his earlier statement, "Therefore, let the Lord judge between me and you." In 1 Peter chapter 2, we're told that when Jesus was reviled and attacked as he was going to be crucified, he did not return evil with evil. Instead, Jesus entrusted himself to him who judges justly. And so we can see here that behind the example of Jesus is the example of David. David is the prototype. He's the forerunner. He's a sign and a foreshadowing of things to come in the life of Jesus. When David finishes his speech, Saul gets his turn to speak. And this is interesting because Saul has been acting like a madman for a long time. We know that he has been demon-possessed ever since the Holy Spirit left him. He's been haunted by demonic spirits. And yet here he has a moment of clarity. David's speech has pierced through the darkness of his heart. How will Saul respond? Saul says, "Is that you, my son, David?" David sort of was an adopted son to Saul. We saw that. And legally, he's Saul's son-in-law because he's married to Saul's daughter. So he addresses David in this way. You can see here that Saul's heart is broken. He cries out. He weeps. And then in verse 17, he makes his own judgment in the matter. He says, "You are more righteous than I. You have been good to me when I have been evil to you." Saul acknowledges David could have killed him, and it would have been justified, but David didn't do it. Saul has done evil to David. David has done good to Saul. And then Saul asks the Lord to reward David for his goodness. Just as David asked God to repay Saul for his evil, so here Saul asks God to repay David for his goodness. And then verse 20, it's really interesting. Saul says, "I know you will be king." Saul knows how the story goes. He's just rebelling against it. He knows what God is going to do. He's rebelling against it anyway. He knows that the whole robe, not just the corner of the robe, will ultimately belong to David. It's interesting. This echoes what Jonathan said to David back in chapter 2. Jonathan told David there, "My father knows you will be the next king." See, God's promises determine the shape and flow of history. The kingdom of God has a kind of inevitability about it. The kingdom of God is unstoppable. What God has promised will come to pass. Even the enemies of the kingdom know it deep down. Saul knows it here. He's still rebelling against it, but he recognizes if God has promised David the kingdom, David's going to be king. So in verse 21, Saul asked David to make a promise. Now, you need to understand here, typically, when a nation would have a regime change, a change of dynasties, when the ruling house changed, the new king would kill all the surviving family members of the previous king, so the new king would not have any rivals. He would just liquidate them all. He would kill them all, so there would not be any rivals to deal with. Saul asked David to not cut off his descendants when he becomes king. David swears to Saul he will not destroy Saul's household when he gets the throne. This is actually a promise David's already made to Jonathan, so this wasn't hard for David to do. David cut off part of Saul's robe, but he will not cut off Saul's house when he becomes king. And then the story ends with the men going their separate ways. Saul goes home, and David goes back to the caves, to the stronghold. The story begins and ends with David in the stronghold in the cave. Now, note several things here. David is not bitter. In fact, he has implicitly forgiven Saul. There's not a complete forgiveness because Saul doesn't ask for forgiveness. But David is not bitter. He has implicitly forgiven Saul. He's ready to forgive Saul. But also notice this. Forgiveness is not the same as trust. While David is ready to forgive Saul, he does not trust Saul. And David doesn't get any physically closer to Saul than he has to. He's not going to leave the stronghold at this point. David refuses to come closer to Saul because he doesn't trust Saul, no matter what Saul says here. So David's not bitter, even though he's been mistreated, but he's also not ready to trust Saul. He keeps his distance. And this is an important point. If you were to come over to my house, and while you were at my house, you were to steal my wallet, you could confess that sin, you could make restitution, I could forgive you, but you know, next time you come into my house, I'm going to hide my wallet. Okay? I can forgive you, but that doesn't mean I'm going to trust you. Forgiveness does not equal trust, and that's really important to understand about human relationships. And of course, we'll see that David's instincts are right here. Saul is not truly repentant. This is what 2 Corinthians chapter 7 calls worldly sorrow. It's not real repentance. And so David wisely keeps his distance, even though Saul has shown sorrow, even though Saul has shown contrition. David doesn't buy it. He recognizes this is not true repentance. And in fact, a couple of chapters later, Saul's going to be right back at it, persecuting David again. And so David's refusal to trust Saul was proven correct. You'll notice, too, that while Saul calls David righteous, he doesn't really call himself wicked. He acknowledges he's done evil, but he doesn't actually come clean. This is not a full confession of his sin and his sinfulness. It's not what you would call a clean confession or a full confession. And that's very telling. His sorrow doesn't go far enough. Again, he doesn't really repent. At the same time, we can say David acting with such kindness is really fulfilling Proverbs 25:22. Proverbs 25:22 says, by doing good to an enemy, you are heaping burning coals on his head. Those coals, you can think of those coals as the fire of the Spirit that flow out of you when you do kindness. Those coals, which are the fire of the Spirit coming upon the head of your enemy when you do kindness. Those coals, the fire of the Spirit, could lead Saul to repentance, or they could intensify the judgment Saul will receive. Either way, the coals of kindness will be effective. And of course, here we see they just serve to intensify Saul's judgment. But that's what David is doing here. In fact, it's not just that proverb. There are a number of proverbs that David illustrates or fulfills with his actions here. Think of Proverbs 15:1, a gentle answer turns away wrath. Or Proverbs 16:32, he that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that controls his own spirit is better than he who takes a city. David is the embodiment of wisdom here. David is a kind of living proverb. He's kind of the embodiment of the Proverbs here in this story. He embodies wisdom in the way he handles every aspect of this situation. David is the Proverbs come to life, you might say here, as he manifests this wisdom. Now, I have already made several personal applications at the personal level as we've gone through this story, but I want to summarize that for you here, and then we'll move to the political application. In this story, we see David's integrity. And we see David's integrity paying off. Integrity, to live with integrity, might be difficult in the short run, but in the long run, it always pays dividends. In this story, David proves his character. He reveals what kind of man he is. David did the right thing in the right way. David models patient faith. He models wisdom. He shows humility, honesty, patience, forbearance, courage, forgiveness, self-control, speech control. He exercises firm but wise leadership with his rowdy men. His cooler head prevails over their passions. He's not swayed by the mob of men in the cave. It's really interesting. He's gentle with Saul, but he's firm with his own men. Why? Because that's what wisdom and righteousness require in this set of circumstances, in this situation. He's a peacemaker as much as it's possible for him to be a peacemaker in this situation. He loves his enemy. He blesses the one who's persecuting him. He doesn't grow bitter when he's wronged. He doesn't exact revenge on his own. He's not petty. He's ready to extend forgiveness. He's ready to be reconciled. Saul will not allow that reconciliation to be complete because he doesn't fully repent. But David's willing for there to be reconciliation. David casts himself upon God's mercy and God's judgment. He leaves vengeance to the Lord. He trusts God to vindicate him and to exalt him in the right time. David acts justly and he loves mercy. He shows love for God and for neighbor here. He practices sacrifice and self-denial. Really, this is the bottom line. What do we see here? David is a good man who is good at being a man. David is a model of personal virtue in this story. He's a model of manly virtue. He's a model of virtuous leadership. He does right by his own men, and he treats Saul right too. David was faced with a test. Would he seize power ahead of time by shedding blood, or would he wait for God's timing? And he passed the test. David never says to himself, well, the end justifies the means. Again, in the kingdom of God, there are no shortcuts. In the kingdom of God, you don't get to fast forward through the hard parts of life and get to the glory. In the kingdom of God, you don't get to make life into a highlight reel full of great things with no bad parts, with no difficult parts, with no struggle. We all must deal with hard things in our lives, with suffering and with pain. You can't skip over the suffering or you will miss the glory that God has promised. But again, this is where the application gets more complicated. David here is not only a model of personal virtue, he's also a model of political virtue. And to get at that, to get at what I mean by that, let me ask you a question. Was David a good citizen? Was David a good citizen of Israel? Was David a good Israelite? Was David submissive or was he subversive? On the one hand, you might say David is a model Israelite. He seeks to obey God and serve God in everything. He's a national hero. He's the one who defeated Goliath. He has served Saul well, playing music for him when demons tormented him. He's served Saul well by fighting battles for him, defeating Saul's enemies. He saved the town of Keilah from the Philistines, even though he had no obligation to do so. It seems like he's the model Israelite. On the other hand, Romans 13 says all authorities are established by God and that to resist that authority is to resist God. What is David's relationship to the authority God has put over him? Saul, the king, has put up most wanted pictures with David's face on them all over Israel. David is not cooperating with Saul. David is resisting Saul. David is not doing what Saul wants him to do.
Saul, you know, if you ask that question to Saul, do you think David is a good Israelite, a good citizen of Israel? Saul certainly didn't think he was a model citizen. He wanted David dead. And David kept running away. Every time he'd get close to David, David would still escape. David resisted arrest. He kept escaping Saul's roadblocks. David was a nuisance to Saul. So again, ask the question, was David submissive or subversive? I would say both. And I would say he was righteous in both ways. It was a righteous submission and a righteous subversion. Or to put it another way, David was the loyal opposition. David was an obedient rebel. And when we are faced with a tyrannical government, when we are faced with a culture that is hostile to the truth, this is what we must be as well. Submissive subversives. We must be the loyal opposition. We must be obedient rebels. As Christians, we will obey the authorities and we will seek to fit into our culture as much as possible, provided we do not in any way compromise our faith or violate God's law. But we don't have to submit to tyranny. You should never obey a sinful command, of course. When a ruler claims absolute power like Saul does here, you don't have to go along with it in every way, in every respect. There are situations where you will have to suffer for your faith, perhaps even martyrdom. Those situations do arise in the history of the church. But there are also situations where you can wisely and lawfully disobey a tyrant. It's really interesting. In the New Testament, both Peter and Paul speak forcefully about obeying the powers God has ordained in Romans 13 and in 1 Peter chapter 2. But think about Peter. When Peter was told to stop preaching, he said we must obey God rather than men, and he kept on preaching. When Peter was imprisoned by Herod in Acts chapter 11, God sent an angel to free him. And Peter followed the angel out of the prison gates to freedom. That resulted in Herod having those prison guards put to death. But Peter felt no obligation to submit to Herod or to stay in Herod's prison. He had no obligation to comply with that kind of tyranny, with that kind of injustice. You see the same thing in the life of the Apostle Paul. Paul was a wanted man who made many escapes from the authorities, including one time when he was let down through the city wall in a basket to escape King Aretas of Damascus. He talks about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul says, yes, submit to the authorities, but Paul knew he had no obligation to submit to tyranny there. He had a way to evade that tyranny, and so he took it. You can ask the question, were Paul and Peter dishonoring the authorities in the escapes that they made? I would say no, they were submitting to God's higher and more ultimate authority. They were both submissive and subversive. They recognized that it is God, not the tyrant, who gets to define what it means to obey the established authorities. And in fact, we see this throughout the history of the church. In the early church, the question was asked, could Christians fit into the Roman Empire? Could Christians be good Roman citizens? And the answer was yes and no. They were the loyal opposition. They were submissive subversives. On the one hand, Christians were the best Roman citizens. They paid their taxes. They loved their neighbors. They cared for the poor. They had strong families. In the 4th century, Julian the Apostate, the Emperor Julian, who tried to basically reinstitute paganism in the empire, Julian said, those Christians support our poor, that is the pagan poor, in addition to their own. They not only take care of their own poor, they do it better than we can do it. Christians have better charities, better mercy ministries than we do as the Roman Empire. An anonymous early Christian wrote to a pagan named Diognetus in the 2nd century. This is from somewhere in the middle of the 2nd century. And in his letter to Diognetus, he explains the Christian way of life. And he says Christians share many customs with their pagan neighbors. He says they live in the same cities and they work the same kinds of jobs and they speak the same language as non-Christians. He says Christians are not eccentric. They play their part as citizens. They play their full part as citizens. Then he says they don't live as if they fully belong to this country because they understand their citizenship is in heaven. But he says Christians live virtuous lives. Christians are a blessing to their neighbors and to their nation. But then you might ask the question, well, if Christians are such an asset to society and generally fit in quite well, like the letter to Diognetus says, well, then why were they persecuted? Why were they martyred by Rome? Well, it's because in certain key ways, their lifestyle did clash with Rome's way of life. The empire was held together by emperor worship. Citizens could worship any gods they wanted to. You could worship any god you wanted to in Rome, but you had to burn a pinch of incense to Caesar. That's how you proved your loyalty to Caesar, and Christians refused to do it. They would pray for Caesar, but not to Caesar. And indeed, in their preaching, Christians proclaimed another king, one exalted above Caesar. This too was seen as traitorous. And because of their preaching that Jesus is king, Christians were accused of treason. It's really interesting to consider the other ways Christians really stood out. And the letter to Diognetus brings this out. The ancient Roman Empire was full of racial and ethnic strife. That probably sounds familiar. But Christians overcame it in their churches. Christians had multiracial, multi-ethnic congregations in Roman cities. And this was unheard of. And in fact, it aroused a lot of suspicion against the Christians. It led pagans to view Christians as a third race, a race of their own, neither Jew nor Gentile, but something altogether different, a new kind of community. And so Jews and Gentiles both hated them. Jews and Gentiles both despised them because Christians didn't just keep to their own little ethnic group in the cities of the Roman Empire. Further, Rome was full of sexual perversion, homosexuality, sex slavery, androgyny, transgenderism, prostitution, adultery, you name it. All of these were very common. The ancient Roman Empire had its own LGBTQ movement. It was just accepted as commonplace in society. But in the letter, this Christian writer says that whereas Christians will share their tables generously, they will not share their beds. They will not share their marriage beds. Their sexual discipline, their sex ethic stood out and made them strange. It made them seem odd in the context of the Roman Empire. Their treatment of women and children was very different. They resisted sexual temptation. They honored marriage in ways that were unheard of in the Roman Empire. Other things like abortion and infanticide were common in Rome. But Christians were known as a people who did not destroy their own offspring. And in fact, a common practice in Rome was that of exposure, basically leaving an unwanted infant out to die. Christians would adopt those unwanted children that pagans left behind. They left these children behind so they would die. Christians would adopt them. Christians founded orphanages. The orphanage is a Christian institution. Christians formed hospitals. The hospital is a Christian invention. Christians did these things to care for the needy. Augustine indeed called Christians the salvation of the commonwealth. Were Christians submissive? Were Christians submissive in the ancient Roman Empire? Yes, they obeyed the laws. They conformed to their culture as much as they could do so without compromising their faith or violating God's law. But this in turn made them subversive. They were a countercultural presence in the empire for the good of the empire. But of course, not everybody in the empire saw it that way. Fast forward to the time of the Reformation, to the 16th century. It was the same for John Knox in Scotland. Knox was the leader of the Reformation in Scotland in the 16th century. And at one point he was arrested and he was made a galley slave. And then he was exiled. He actually went to stay with John Calvin in Geneva, where he further learned the Reformed faith. But even in exile, his heart was always with his native people in Scotland. And he finally got to return. Knox's prayer famously was, "Give me Scotland, lest I die." That was Knox's prayer for his nation. He had to contend with a tyrannical Roman Catholic queen. He had to contend with enemies who slandered him and his teaching. But God answered his prayers, and Scotland became a reformed nation. Queen Mary said, "I fear the prayers of John Knox more than all the assembled armies of Europe." She called Knox the most dangerous man in the realm. She wanted Knox dead the same way Saul wanted David dead. If you had asked her, "Is Knox a good citizen of Scotland?" she would have said, "No." But Knox loved Scotland, and he loved the gospel. And God preserved him through all kinds of opposition and blessed his ministry. And when Scotland finally began to turn to the truth of God's word, Knox said, it was like God so multiplied our number. He said, God so multiplied our number, it was like men rained from the clouds. He said, we need men to preach and lead churches. Where are these men going to come from? He said, it was like men fell from the sky. Men fell from heaven. God raised them up to do this work of reformation. And Scotland became a great reformed Protestant nation. Knox, who had been exiled from his nation, became a hero to his nation. Knox was against Scotland for the sake of Scotland. He was an obedient rebel. He was the loyal opposition. And of course, it must be the same with Christians in America today. Can you be a good Christian and a good American at the same time? Well, in one sense, you could say we should be the best citizens, the best neighbors, the best Americans. Who are we as Christians? We are a people who love all and serve all. We respect authority. We help those in need. We keep our marriage vows. We raise our children and we discipline them well. You know, we're not a drag on society. We're a blessing to society. But at the same time, it is utterly obvious that we don't totally fit in. We are weird. We are oddballs. If you're thinking of two identities, good Christian and good American, how much those two identities mesh? In some ways, they mesh really well. In other ways, they don't mesh easily. And really, that's in large measure because anti-Christians still control most of our institutions. They control our media and our universities. They still control most things. America is very pluralistic, which really means polytheistic. We are a land of many gods, but we believe there's one God. We believe Jesus is King. We believe there's one God, and the only way to that God is Jesus. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Most of America is pro-LGBTQ. At least half of America is pro-abortion. We oppose those things, and that makes us stand out. If you oppose sexual autonomy, if you think that there is a God-given sexual design that we ought to conform to, you are going to be considered a bigot by many in our culture. You're going to be seen as un-American. If you don't think that the state is the solution to all of our major social and economic problems, you're going to stand out as an oddball in our day. You're going to be seen as un-American, as anti-American. See, our Christian faith should make us the best American citizens. We love our nation. We are patriotic. We love our people. But many will see us as enemies of America and their view of the American way. See, some people will say, well, isn't America all about freedom? And there should be no limits to that freedom. You are an autonomous individual. It's your body, your choice. You should be able to live whatever way you want. That's what it means to be an American, right? It's all about freedom. No one should be judging your lifestyle. The reality is that if that's what it means to be an American, then you can deal me out. I'm not interested in that. I can't subscribe to that version of freedom because that kind of freedom is actually bondage. That kind of freedom is actually rebellion against God. I do think America has been largely about freedom. But at least earlier in American history, everyone seemed to understand that the kind of liberty we have is an ordered liberty. A liberty that is tied to law and to design. It was understood that real freedom is found in living the way God made us to live. Today, freedom means total individual autonomy. That's not what it's meant historically. And so American Christians have a very different view of freedom than non-Christian Americans. And therefore, we have a very different vision for America and what it means to be an American. We are the loyal opposition. We have to be like David. Think about David again. David was in Saul's kingdom, but not of Saul's kingdom. In the same way, the church is in the world, but not of the world. We are in America, but not always of America. David was against Saul for the sake of Saul. He opposed Saul for his own good. He subverted the regime in Israel for the good of Israel. He served Saul, but he also rebuked Saul. He was simultaneously Saul's best servant and Saul's worst nightmare. And it should be the same with the church in our nation. We are simultaneously the best Americans and the worst Americans, affirming America in what she has right and working for her betterment. Affirming America in what she has right, but boldly confronting her where she has gone wrong. We are against America for the sake of America. Against America when she is rebellion against God, precisely because we love America and want what is best for her. Who are we as Christians in America? We are the counterculture. We are rebels against the secular system. We are determined to do what is right no matter what. We are obedient rebels. We are godly outlaws. We are the loyal opposition. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.